Well, let's bow together and give thanks to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we do give you great praise for the holy and loving God you are, for the way your heart is unrelenting in your desire to draw us to yourself. We give you thanks, Lord, for what you have done in the past, for your gifts, both pleasant and challenging, and most of all, for putting aside the glory of heaven and coming to live among us in Jesus, to bring your light, your life, to the needy world. We give you thanks this morning, Father, for those visiting among us. May they feel warmth and welcome. For our college students who are back home, may they feel equally welcomed back home by family and by the church family. And Father, we just we can't help but think as we enjoy Christmas that there are things that keep us from full joy. Lord, we confess our sin that all too easily entangles us, causes us to stray from you, to rely on ourselves, to make poor choices. And some of us are here this morning and carrying that. And we just acknowledge to you now silently, Father, those sins, those choices. We ask in this moment that you would cleanse us and heal us. Fill us with a desire to be completely yours. And Father, there's so many burdens that this body has this week. We pray for families who have lost loved ones this year. What a difficulty it is to go through the Christmas season without a key member of the family. And we pray that you would remind those loved ones of your grace in the past and your grace in the present and your grace to come. Lord, may they be lifted up this morning and in the week ahead. And Lord, we pray for the many who are hurting in other ways, for many listed in our bulletin even this morning, Lord, for a young man lost in drugs, for a mentally ill adult son who needs treatment, for a young man, Reuben, Lord, who is in prison and caught up in a destructive path. Lord, we pray for all these people and for others whose needs are unspoken. We pray for the Wong family and Kyle especially, who's struggling with pandas. And we pray for healing and we pray for strength for Kevin and Jill. And Lord, we commit all of these things to you, knowing that you hear us, that you feel our pain, that you long to lift us up even in the midst of these trials. And finally, we thank you as your body, Lord, for your word, the scriptures that you've given to enlighten us, encourage, instruct, and correct. And we pray for Brian as he comes later to teach us from your word. Give him confidence and your anointing touch as he teaches us. And may we be attentive hearers as he speaks. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. Well, Brian is going to be finishing our series this morning in the Servant Songs of Isaiah. And he's going to focus on how Christ received exaltation because of his coming to earth and suffering for us. So we look forward to that. And to prepare for it, he's asked me to read from Isaiah 51. So follow along as I read. This is what the Lord said to his people Israel through the prophet, looking forward to Messiah. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and who seek the Lord. Listen to me, my people. Hear me, my nation. Instruction will go out from me. My justice will become a light to the nations. My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way, and my arm will bring justice to the nations. The islands will look to me and wait in hope for my arm. So lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look at the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants die like flies. But my salvation will last forever. My righteousness will never fail. Amen.
So our text today is the last three verses of the final servant song of Isaiah. You know, we often say that Christmas is the season for giving, but as I was reminded by a friend of mine this week, that's not true. Christmas is the season for receiving. But sadly, most of us get so caught up with giving that we miss the opportunity to receive the most precious gift God has given, Jesus. So what I'd like you to do now is I'd like you to turn to the person on the right and to the left, and I just want you to look them in the eye and say, "May you receive Jesus." That's good. You're more obedient than my children. This gives me a little bit of power, just for a few moments. Well, Friday night, I went to Stanford's Messiah Sing with my granddaughter, Mary. And I've been going the last several years, not because I can sing, I mean, I can't even read music, but I go in response to an invitation of a friend named John Felstener, and he's passionate about classical music. John is a retired professor of English and poetry and the Holocaust literature at Stanford, and he and his wife, Mary, she's also an award-winning author, have enriched my life immensely. Several years ago, when they first invited me to the sing-along, I said that I was too busy. But I gave in when John replied, "How can you as a pastor be too busy to sing the Messiah with a Jew?" I haven't missed since. And Stanford's traditionally concludes their service with not one, but two renditions of the Hallelujah Chorus that never fails to bring heaven to earth. And upon leaving, I once asked John, "Do you think such singing makes us most human?" He said, "No, it makes us divine." He just thinks Handel is the greatest piece of music on earth. Well, the title for my message is taken from a line out of his book of Paul Celan, the poet survivor Jew. Paul Celan was a German-speaking East European Jew, and is perhaps Europe's most compelling post-war poet. His most famous poem, Todesfuge, or Death Fugue, articulates the unthinkable. Not far from his hometown of Czernowitz, the SS lieutenant ordered Jewish fiddlers to play a tango with new lyrics called Death Tango for use during marches, tortures, grave digging, and executions. Then before liquidating the camp, the SS shot the whole orchestra. And this is an abomination that staggers belief, mass murder, orchestrated music gracing death. I mean, how do you put Bach together with death? So throughout Celan's poem, there are dark metaphors and pulsating cadences draw us into a black hole from which there's no escape. And yet, out of the ashes, the fugue ends on a name that resonates with hope. It's Shulamite from the Song of Solomon. And John writes, "Darkened by ash, Shulamite ends the poem, holding on to what Nazism tried to erase, a rooted identity, archaic, inalienable. She has the last word, not to mention the silence after." Well, Isaiah's fourth servant song ends in a similar fashion. "Though the servant was led like a lamb to the slaughter and did not open his mouth, the Lord breaks the silence and has the last word regarding the servant, not to mention eternity. The servant who was stricken, smitten, afflicted, pierced, and crushed is suddenly alive and beholding his new worldwide family from his exalted seat of honor." You know, as I labored over these final verses of Isaiah's poem, I found that while the vocabulary is rather simple, the lines are so dense and the syntax so difficult that it's extremely difficult to ascertain the correct reading of the text, not to mention the poem's meaning. And because of this, you'll find no true translations are alike. And with so much ambiguity built into the poem and little agreement among the scholars, I found myself a little bit stressed with the responsibility of conveying its significance to you in a 30-minute message. I even emailed my friend, Dr. Bruce Walke. I says, what does this mean? But the more I meditated on the poem and I pondered all its complexities and intricacies, the more I was just captured by its awe and sheer beauty, and I felt less the need to remove its ambiguity. And it sort of reminded me of my first experience when I was 19 and studying in Italy, and I went to Paris to the Museum d'Orsay, home of the famous French impressionists Monet, Cezanne, Renoir, Van Gogh. And when the Impressionists first appeared on the scene, they were criticized for abandoning the traditional rules of painting that insisted on very precise and exact contours and flat colors to achieve a realistic mirror of life. Instead, they adopted new techniques of using short, thick strokes of paint to capture the essence of the subject, and colors were applied side by side rather than mixed, which created a very vibrant surface. But if you stand too close to the painting, the definition and contours of the subjects are lost. But when you create some space and you view the painting from different angles, the subjects are imbued with an energetic beauty that almost jumps off the page. Such is the poem. The Hebrew poets use language in fresh and innovative ways to lead us into new worlds and new ways of looking at life. And though the images they depict are opaque and mysterious, they ignite the imagination and capture the truth seeker with wonder and awe that does one thing: it promotes faith. You can hardly take a step onto this high plateau of Isaiah's poetry without losing your breath. One commentator concluded, "Interpretation may legitimately cease in awe, refusing to decode the imagery, because we are very close here to what seems to be quintessential holy ground." Isn't that beautiful? Well, we have the benefit of hindsight, knowing who the servant is and what he accomplished to help us interpret the poem, but Isaiah's audience did not. And on this final Sunday of Advent, I thought it'd be appropriate to give you just a little taste of how Isaiah's audience might have taken in this impressionistic imagery and how it struck them with awe. So the outline, I've entitled the message, "The Last Word," not to mention the silence after. Three verses, and the first one focuses on the Father's delight, what delighted him. The second one on what satisfied the servant, his satisfaction. And the third is the servant's everlasting honor. And what unites all three verses and gives them cohesion is this one little phrase, "his soul," or "his life," meaning the servant's life. And that confronts us with a question. Given what the servant and God did with his life, what are we going to do with his life? So, verse 10, and you won't find this translation anywhere. It's mine, pasted and borrowed from everybody. "Yet the Lord desired to crush him. He has put him to grief. If you," or a she, "make his soul a guilt offering, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, and the desire of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Now, whenever we experience severe or unjust suffering, we long for an explanation that will shed light in the darkness and give meaning to our plight. And as the preacher of Ecclesiastes, his name is Qohelet, he observed the rampant oppression and lack of justice in his day. He sought for such an explanation, but he came up short of a satisfying solution. He said, "I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. So for Kohelet, injustice is just the way life is under the sun, and trying to discern its eternal significance is as elusive as chasing after the wind, so you might as well resign yourself to it and get on with your life. Grow up. Not so, says Isaiah. The tortuous and grievous pang laid upon the Lord's servant was not an accident of history or a cruel twist of fate. While the immediate cause of his tragic fate can be attributed to the evil intentions of Israel's rulers, Judas's greed and betrayal, and a Roman procurator with no moral backbone, the ultimate cause of his death was the sovereign hand of the Lord. So, you want a principle you can hang your life on? If you are in Christ, you're his servant. And no matter what your lot has been, no matter what name people have tagged you with, the Lord has the last word. And he's going to give every ounce of your suffering eternal significance. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17. This momentary light affliction is preparing an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. No matter what your suffering is, it has meaning. And it will be used to create glory beyond all comparison. And like the servant, you may not see it in this life, but you'll see it. Now this verse, you'll see, is framed by the word, the Lord's desire. The first case, it's a verb. In the second case, it's a noun. The word really means delight. But no one wants to put delight in there because that's too difficult to stomach. The first occurrence is shocking. The Lord's delight was to crush him. How do you put those two terms together? It's kind of like Salon's death fugue. How do you put Bach and death together? The thought brings revulsion to any parent. And one of our men sharing on Wednesday, and he had fallen and broken his tailbone. And he described the pain when the Chinese doctor came and pushed it, pulled it back into place. And then he described the pain that his son went through with some back issues. When he talked about his own pain, which was excruciating, his voice was solid. The minute he mentioned the word son, he started convulsing. And here says, the Lord delighted to crush him. Most translations remove the emotional aspect of the term, and they translate it as, it was the Lord's will, which seems a little distant. They hope to make the pill easier to swallow. But I seriously doubt if Isaiah's audience was able to dilute the full force of that meaning. And I suspect the tension is deliberate on Isaiah's part, because it forces the reader to ponder terrible questions that threaten the character of God. How could a gracious and good God inflict unjust suffering on someone who's innocent, like Job? Especially when we see that the servant dies in absolute shameful humiliation. There's no vindication. What could possibly be worth that? It would have had to be something of monumental proportion. Well, the answer is given in the second line of the verse. Why did the Lord delight to crush him? It's because he delighted to save us. That's what he thinks of you. Now, the poet could have said, it caused the Lord unspeakable grief to cause his son. But like a parent who sacrifices everything to save a son or a daughter from death, the delight in the rescue so far outweighs the sacrifice from the parent's perspective. The cost is never mentioned. The father never tells you the agony he went through when his son was beaten and he had to look away. I think the Apostle John may have had this verse in mind when he penned the most famous verse in his gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Look what he's done. God's delight is now described with that wonderful word, love. And crushed is softened, just to gave. John can't bring himself to use the word crushed. Now, when the life of the servant is offered as a guilt offering, God's purpose is fulfilled in saving us. Now, the function of the guilt offering was compensation for damages caused to an offended party for violating God's holiness. You know, when we sin, we not only fall short of God's righteous standard, we also inflict relational damage upon God and upon others, and that demands compensation. Last month, I went to a funeral of a friend in Menlo Park, and I was a little late. So I was going down Santa Cruz Avenue, and the place was there's no place to park, and so I found a place on the right side of the road. So I thought, I'll parallel park. The traffic was coming on the inside lane, and so I'm looking out my left shoulder instead of the right shoulder, and lo and behold, I hit the car behind me. And you're tempted to say, okay, if there's no damage, I'm just going to leave here, but then I look at the damage, and so I had to write a note. I didn't write, hi, this is Brian. Please forgive me for hitting your car. God bless you. I had damages to pay. So I wrote a note, put my name, my phone number, and I get this call that day. Oh, you're so kind to leave a note. And she goes on and on, how wonderful I am. And I finally answer my voicemail. I said, who are you and what makes you so gracious? She goes, well, I'm from Texas. And I says, well, with Southern hospitality, you should just invite me over for dinner. But I had to pay the damages. It's not enough to say, will you forgive me? And Gordon Wenham says, the reparation offering draws attention to the fact that sin has a social as well as a spiritual dimension. And what we learn here is that the death of the servant satisfies both. One, to alleviate our guilt before God, and the cost of damages due to God. And the result is, we no longer have to live with that dreadful need to compensate God with some kind of sacrifice for our failures. That's gone. That dread is gone. What great news. But notice, that servant's offering has to be accepted to be effective. Now, the subject of that little verb, make, is somewhat ambiguous. Because make is either third person feminine singular or second person masculine singular. And you can read that then three different ways. So we're back to our impressionist art of poetry. But each has astonishing emphases. First, if it's third person feminine, soul is feminine. So you'd be saying, his soul is the subject, and it emphasizes the servant's willingness and wholehearted commitment to intervene as a guilt offering for us. He wasn't forced to do it. He wanted to do it. He was committed to do it. And Isaiah 50 verse 7 says, I've set my face like flint, and I know I won't be put to shame. Amazing love. How can that be? That's if it's third person. If it's second person, two possibilities exist. First, the subject could be the Lord from the first line. And you'd read it, when you, O Lord, make his life a guilt offering. And that draws attention to the fact that the Lord, who alone knows what compensation is required, he delights in his servant as the one who fully meets the need. And that's how the TNIV translates it. On the other hand, as Tevye would say, it could be you. And though the second person singular has not been used thus far in the poem, its force, I think, is very striking. Isaiah's ambiguity has sort of forced the seeker. If you're seeking truth, you want to know what that means. You wander all up and down the paths of possibilities, even down the path of that unexpected singular you. And suddenly, at least for a moment, we can no longer watch from a safe distance. The prophet has been gently drawing us with this inclusive we and us, we've all gone astray, and so on. But now the prophet looks us right in the eye and suggests that we can no longer hide from the issue in comfortable anonymity. We are forced to feel the absolute weight of responsibility to embrace the servant for ourselves. And confronted with a choice, you can't remain neutral. That's you. Now, whichever reading you prefer, Alec Motyer says, each interpretation in turn has a real color of sensibility, and since Isaiah left it like that, so must we. Isn't that beautiful? Don't you love impressionistic art? Now, when the servant sacrifice is accepted, wondrous things are set in motion. The one whose life was unjustly cut off from the land of the living is going to live to see his kids. He's going to see his seed. So far from being childless, he'll have children across the planet, and he'll have endless time to enjoy them. He will prolong his days. That's my life this coming week. Emily and I get to have 3 grandchildren. They're living with us as the parents went off on a cruise and waved at us goodbye. We have endless time to enjoy them, and I'll call you for help. Now, with the possible exception of Psalm 23:6, this phrase, prolong life, is always used with prolongation of earthly life. Its use here, referring to one who died, is unparalleled in Scripture. And I wonder what this imagery was doing to the exile's worldview, just kind of blowing it up, new categories to think about. And it doesn't end there. The head of this new family is going to have everlasting influence, and the desire of the Lord is going to be accomplished in his hand. Incredible. Again, Motyer writes, he who was crushed under the will of God lives as executor of that will. Isn't that incredible? He who was crushed under God's will now lives as the executor of that will. And in Isaiah 14, 9 to 17, Isaiah depicted earth's royalty in the grave, in Sheol, clutching their now meaningless dignities, with their pretensions in life exposed as pitiful foibles. Death has dethroned them. In this case, the servant, however, death ushers him into sovereign dignity and power, and with his own hand administering the saving purposes of the Lord. Now that's a gospel. In just one verse, Isaiah has blown up the whole worldview of the exiles and expanded their timeline from this life to eternity of what you can expect for success and vindication. So that's one verse of this poem. Verse 11. So the Lord not only delighted to save us, now the servant is satisfied in saving us. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many righteous. For their iniquities, he himself shall bear. That's emphatic. He himself shall bear. So in verse 11, now the focus shifts from the Lord's delight to the servant's supreme satisfaction in saving us. If you remember in the second servant psalm, the servant lamented that he had labored in vain and spent my strength for nothing in vanity. His task was to restore the people of Israel. And at the end of his life, he looks and there's no physical evidence. Even the 12 have been scattered across. Could see nothing. But now, after apparent failure, the servant beholds his new family, physically healthy, spiritually whole, and he's overcome with emotion. And as any parent can tell you, when you see your children emerge from the hospital after a life-threatening surgery, it doesn't matter what it cost you. It's worth it. It's worth it, and you're satisfied. And next we are told that the servant accomplished this by his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, shall make many righteous. Now that statement, says one commentator, is startling in both its simplicity and its daring. This man, by what he has done, will make people righteous. Now, it's not difficult to understand why he should be declared righteous. There was no deceit in his mouth. But how can he make many righteous? I mean, the entire book of Isaiah has been about the persistent sin and unbelief of the chosen people, not to mention the whole world. And this man is going to change it all in a sentence. How's that possible? But he doesn't. And in fact, in his epistle to the Romans, the Apostle Paul expands Isaiah's image of a family to a new human race. Jesus is the head of a whole new human race in one act of righteousness. This is unbelievable. And you're his kids. You know, I think sometimes at Christmas time, Christmas time is a time of joy, but it's also a time when where pain is accentuated. If you're single, or if you're divorced, or if you've lost a family member, or if you're unemployed, anything that makes you feel on the outer circle. And I have a friend who's single, and he lost his whole family who were Buddhists, and they have nothing to do with him, and he just said, I hate Christmas because it reminds me of everything I don't have. And so what does the servant do for that? Well, it's interesting. One of my favorite texts in Scripture is in the book of Acts, chapter 8. It's a story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And God told Philip to go south to the desert road that leads to Gaza. And when he got there, there was an Ethiopian eunuch. He was a chief financial officer of the Queen of Ethiopia, and he was in charge of her whole treasury. And being a eunuch means he's non-Jewish. He's a black man from Africa. He's sitting in his chariot, and he acquired the Jewish scroll of Isaiah, and he's reading these verses. And as a proselyte, he could never ever, I'm sorry, Gentile eunuch, he could never be a proselyte because he was castrated. And so he'd always remain on the outside, but there was something about the Jewish God that was attractive to him and the way of life. I mean, you can imagine Judaism would be a whole oasis of clean, calm wisdom in the midst of this Roman decadence and mystery religions. And like many people, he was benefiting from the simple truth of Scripture. It was like living water to him, but he needed help. He needed a teacher. So God sent Philip. And he gets on the chariot, and he says, you know what you're reading? And he says, well, how can I know unless somebody tells me? And he asked the key question that now scholars still debate and have these huge conferences about. Was the prophet Isaiah writing about himself or someone else? I don't know why the scholars don't read this text, because they can save the conferences. And it says that Philip, from this text in Isaiah 53, preached Jesus to him. Now, he just didn't proof text. The apostles told the whole story of Israel, how it culminated in Jesus. Now, consider this eunuch who feels cut off, castrated, outside the circle. And they get to Isaiah 56, and Philip tells him that Israel's story is reaching a climax in Isaiah, and there's going to be a servant who the world longs for, and the long night of Israel's exile will finally come to a new dawn with a new covenant, and with that new covenant, guess what? There's a blessing for outsiders and foreigners, even eunuchs. And they read this text together. How would you feel if you were that eunuch? Don't say you're a dry tree, because to those that seek me, I will give in my house and with my walls a monument and name what? Read that. Better than sons and daughters. How does that make you feel? And then for foreigners, read the next slide here. These I'll bring to my holy mountain. Where had he just been? Jerusalem. But he didn't get the message in physical Jerusalem. He gets this message in the desert, where God's heavenly temple is present in the Spirit with Philip. And he's accepted. The eunuch is so excited, he goes, what prevents me from being baptized? He says, nothing. And right there, they're baptized. And then Philip is taken away. So the first non-Jew to come to faith and baptism in Luke's great story is a black man from Africa, a eunuch, who is better than a son and a daughter. Welcome to the family. So that's the second verse. I'm sure that blew up Isaiah's audience's worldview. Now we come to the servant's everlasting honor. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Now you notice, this is God speaking. And this verse has more lines of poetry than all the others. God has the last word. Because of the servant's faithful and sacrificial obedience in submitting to a shameful death, he is granted supreme honor. And this imagery of dividing the spoil after a crucial and decisive victory was very familiar to Israel. It was originally used of the Lord's triumphal march into Jerusalem after the conquest of the land. And Psalm 68:18 says, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Now that same imagery is applied to a humble servant, and he is exalted to the highest rank alongside the many and the strong. Now, this is standard Old Testament theology, nothing new about it. It was first voiced by Hannah in her poem after she was exalted with a son out of her barrenness. That then shaped the Mary's song, the Magnificat, when Mary said, he's brought down the mighty from the thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things and the rich he sent away empty-handed. Standard Old Testament theology. Now, if that seems unsatisfying to you, the word with the many and with the strong, you'll be delighted to know that our impressionist poet has once again left the door open for an alternate reading that's just as valid, where the many and the strong can be, and I think should be, read as the object of the servant's spoil. So you can read it, I will apportion to him the many, and the strong he will apportion his spoils. And I think this is how it's used in Ephesians 4, where the Lord ascended and he's giving gifts to men, and he gives us the spoils in our spiritual gifts. So with this reading, we're awestruck that the servant has received as his own all those, the many, who he died to save. And so that he really is the King of Kings with no rivals. And such honor may have seemed extreme for Isaiah's audience, but that's how the Apostle Paul interprets it. So that the servant reigns supreme, and his exaltation is nothing less than occupying the very throne of the Lord. Nothing less than occupying the throne of Yahweh of the Old Testament. That's what Paul says in Philippians. Therefore, God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, reflecting on this poem, I detect a certain shyness and an overriding humility in the Lord and his servant. Did you notice? Both of them refuse to call attention to themselves. And both resolutely refuse to give voice to the terrible price each of them paid for our redemption. Lest we respond out of pain, guilt, or legalistic obligation. They never tell you what it cost them personally. It is their love for us and delight in us that they persistently put forward as the overriding emotion towards us. That said, the last and final word is the Father's voice giving all the glory to his Son for what he did. And that is where the poem leaves us, with Jesus. May you receive him. Amen. At some time this season, the Lord's angel will come to you and say, "Hail, favored one. The Lord is with you." May you receive Jesus. If you feel like that eunuch today and on the out, we have a prayer team who will pray with you. I'm not right. God bless you. Merry Christmas. Amen.